Let's turn together now to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading the last five verses of the chapter. You'll find those on page 964 in the Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 5. This is a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it comes at the end of, it's the last of six antitheses or six contrasts that Jesus draws out. And what Jesus is doing in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is, as he teaches his people how they ought to live, he's challenging what have been misrepresentations of the Old Testament law that the Pharisees had taken a hold of and twisted in order to teach the Jewish people things that were not really to be gained from the Old Testament, or at least if they were, they were teaching them to do it with a disregard to the heart of the Old Testament. And this love your enemies, the portion we'll be considering this evening, is the sixth and final one of these contrasts. And what Christ is doing as he presents these teachings is he's setting himself up as the true great prophet, as the one who can take the Old Testament and explain it perfectly. And he's calling his followers to reject what the Pharisees have taught, where it's wrong, and to listen and accept what he teaches. So as we consider those things, let's turn now and hear God's word to us. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you that you have provided us with this, your word. Father, it is an inerrant word because you are a God without error. It is an infallible word. It is a perfect word given to us from a perfect God. And so, Father, as your people, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear your word this evening. It's in the name of your Son, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, it seems appropriate on a very cold evening for me to begin talking to you about a very warm place. I want to talk to you a little bit about Cyprus. I miss Cyprus when it's cold like this. But I want to talk to you about the Cypriot people. The Cypriot people don't only live in a hot place, they're actually a very warm people. They're a very welcoming people. I would argue that they're some of the most hospitable and loving people you're likely to meet. If you're a foreigner, and I invite you all to come, not at the same time, but please come and visit us when we live there, you'll see, you'll experience their warm hospitality, their love. They particularly love tourists who bring money into the country, but they're very, very glad to have them. And they bring them in, and people you've never met before will have you into your homes, and they'll even let you eat at their tables with them. Sometimes even offer you a bed. Cypriots are a loving people. They love other people. Except for one group. They don't love the Turks. Cypriots have a hard time loving the Turks. As you may know, in 1974, after many, many years of fighting between the Greeks and the Turks in Cyprus, the Turkish army invaded Cyprus and occupied the island and killed thousands of Greek Cypriots and left many hundreds of thousands of Greeks without a home. And, my own family was displaced. And my family lost their homes, their belongings, everything. They had to flee to safety in the south part of Cyprus. And since that time, Greeks have a very hard time loving the Turks, being kind to the Turks, speaking kindly of them, wanting to have anything to do with them. Many Cypriots would tell you that they hate the Turks. The Turks are the epitome of an enemy to a Greek. And so they hate them. And that's not really behavior that's foreign to the world, is it? That's not just Greeks and Turks. This is a universal human behavior. thing when we tend to be kind and loving to those who are kind and loving to us, to the people we like, to the people who are our friends and our family, and we tend to hate those who are not kind to us. We tend to hate those who are enemies. And we reserve a particular amount of hatred in the world for those who are hateful towards us in their actions, those who persecute us. And this is a problem even in the church for us. It's characteristic of how the world loves, but the church, God's people, are tempted by this kind of love. We're tempted to hate our enemies because we have real enemies. As individual believers and as a church, we have real enemies who hate us. And our natural, if you will, human inclination, the worldly inclination in man, is to hate his enemies. In the passage before us, Jesus Christ offers us a radically different approach to take with our enemies. It's radically different than what the world does naturally. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. That's what he does. In fact, he doesn't just suggest that we love our enemies. He doesn't make a slight little suggestion here. Maybe you might want to try this out. He commands us to love our enemies. And when he does that, he's doing something very clear. He's telling us, you are to love your enemies because your Father loves his enemies. You are to love the way your Father loves. Love the way I love. And you're not to love the way the world loves. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And he calls on us, his people, to do that by following three steps. Or at least we can see at least three ways in which he calls us to love our enemies. And the first thing he calls on us to do is to recognize and reject the world's distortion of true love. And he identifies that distortion with what the rabbis were teaching. This is what the distortion is. The rabbis were teaching the Jews this: you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the distortion. That was what the world taught about love. Now you may say, that's not the world, that's the rabbis. And the rabbis certainly didn't think they were teaching the world's kind of love. They were all into being separate from the world. They understood that very clearly. In fact, they were arguing that this idea of love your neighbor and hate your enemy was right out of the law of Moses. They would take you to Leviticus chapter 19. They didn't call it chapter 19, but that's where they'd take you. And they'd say, look, Moses says, love your neighbor as yourself. And in that context, who's your neighbor? Well, as we read earlier, the neighbor in that context is very clearly the fellow Israelite. When Moses was commanding the Israelites in that portion of Leviticus chapter 19 who to love, he was talking about how they loved each other, how they behaved with each other. He didn't have in mind how they were treating others in that context. That's what they would say. Love your neighbor means love your fellow Israelites. And so the rabbi said this: since Moses told us to love our neighbor and he meant our fellow Israelites, did he not also mean love your neighbor and therefore hate those who weren't your neighbors? Didn't he mean love your neighbor and hate your enemies? He must have done. It must have been an exclusive command. And so since he said that, since that was, we have to treat our enemies with disdain. Who are our enemies? Well, in Jesus' day, their enemies were pretty clear. There was two people groups, particularly, that the rabbis taught God's people to hate. The first was the Gentiles, and particularly the Romans. And you know, and I know, that the Romans had done an awful lot to gain the hatred of the Jews. The Romans were harsh to the Jews. In fact, Gentiles throughout their history, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel, they were harsh towards the Jews. They hated the Jews. They persecuted them. And then the Gentiles were unclean. They persecuted the Jews. They were unclean. They worshipped false gods. They had all these heinous practices. They were surely to be hated. But there was another group. It wasn't just the Gentiles that they were to hate. True Jews, good Jews, were to hate other Jews. Which kind of Jews? Well, the kind of Jews that were breaking Moses' commandment. The kind of Jews who were not loving their neighbors, their Jewish neighbors as themselves. And who was that? Well, primarily in mind, it was the tax collectors. Because what the tax collectors would do is, not only did they work for the Gentiles and make themselves unclean by interacting on a daily basis with the Romans, they would cheat their fellow Jews out of money. They would charge them more for taxes than they ought to. They would swindle them. And they would report them to the Romans without a second thought if they couldn't pay their taxes. That's who the Jews were taught they should hate. And this is what the hatred looked like. It looked like refusing to eat with them. Refusing to have any kind of interaction with them. If you saw a Roman walking on one side of the street, you would move to the other side of the street just to make sure you didn't touch him. It looked like a refusal to talk to the Romans about God's gospel. A refusal to teach them that they should repent before God. You might think of the prophet Jonah. When God told him to go to Nineveh, what did he do? He ran as far away as he could. Why? Because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. Because they're his enemies. If you know anything about Nineveh, you'll know the Assyrians were a particularly pernicious enemy to the Jewish people, to the Israelites at the time. And so Jesus knows that this is what the Pharisees are teaching. This is what the rabbis are teaching. And he stands before God's people and he says, this is a distortion of what Moses was teaching. And Jesus doesn't do this, but the people could probably follow him. If he had sent them back to Leviticus chapter 19, you would have known. We read together the verses where Moses told them, love the Gentile, love the foreigner in your land as yourself. But the rabbis had ignored that and Jesus was calling them out. He was making it clear that what the rabbis were teaching was actually teaching the kind of love that the Jews' own worst enemies were practicing. That's what Jesus does in verses 46 to 47. Jesus tells his followers that if they were loving only those who loved them and were hating all their enemies, they were doing precisely what the Gentiles and the tax collectors were doing. That's how the Gentiles and the tax collectors love. That's how the world loves. And so Jesus was saying the rabbinical teaching on love is the world's teaching on love. Just love those who are kind to you and hate everybody else. And it's the same for us. When we refuse to love those who hate us, when we refuse to interact with those who are persecuting us, whether that's in our work, in our church, at school, when we refuse to have anything to do with them, when we refuse to preach to the gospel to them, when we refuse to interact with them in a kind manner, when we refuse to show mercy to them, when we choose to respond in an aggressive and angry and mean-spirited manner to their slanders against us, then we're simply loving the way the world loves. And in this passage, Jesus Christ is calling us to reject that kind of love because it's precisely the kind of love the world has. And instead, the second thing Jesus calls us to do is to embrace his kind of love, his definition of love. What's his definition of love? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus didn't just preach this, did he? He lived it out. And the way he lived it out was in sharp contrast to the way the rabbis lived out their understanding of love. Jesus didn't refuse to eat with his enemies. He sat down at the table with tax collectors and with sinners. He didn't refuse to interact with Gentiles. In fact, he would heal their servants and their children. He would exorcise demons out of Gentiles. He would touch them. He didn't refuse to preach the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. In fact, what did he do? He went to an adulterous Samaritan woman at a well and told her, this is the gospel. And that's what Jesus was calling his followers to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what he's calling us to do. And he's calling on us to do it because our Father in heaven does it. Jesus illustrates to us how God the Father loves. In verse 45, the second part of it, he points out that our Father loves his enemies. And he does that by causing the sun to shine on the evil and the good, by sending the rain on both the just and the unjust. God loves his enemies by providing for their material needs. And he does that even though they hate him. He does it even though they will never respond to him with love. And he doesn't do it accidentally. He's not sending rain to his church and sun to his church, and it just so happens that some of the world gets to enjoy a little bit of it if they're close enough to us, right? He causes it to happen. That's what he says. He causes it to happen. It's what we usually call common grace. Now, we have to be clear. Common grace is not the kind of love he has for his church. It's not a saving love. But that may even make it even more startling. Because God is showing love and kindness to people who will never, ever respond to him. We don't know if our enemies will respond kindly to us one day, if they'll turn to Jesus. But he knows. He knows that the unjust will remain unjust. And yet he sends rain and sunshine to them. That's an act of love towards his enemies. He loves those who will never love him back. And Jesus tells us it's really important for us to love this way. Why? Because or so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. We love like our Father so that we may be his sons. Now, he doesn't mean we love this way so that we'll become his sons. He's already our Father. He says we love this way because, precisely because we are his children. Like Father, like Son. I remember as a child in Cyprus, I had a friend who had a birthday party on a Sunday morning. And I wasn't at the birthday party. I was sitting in my parents' car in a parking lot outside our church, not wanting to go to church. I wanted to go to the birthday party. And I was fussing. I was pretty good at complaining. And my dad was in the front seat. And I said, "Why do I have to go to church?" And he turned around. He wasn't angry. He just turned around and he said, "Son, you're in my family. And my family goes to church on Sunday morning." Jesus says, love your enemies. Why? You're in God's family. And that's what God's family does. Loving our enemies is in our very Christian DNA. And as I mentioned earlier, this isn't a preference. It's not something we get to think about for a little bit. It's a command. It's an imperative. Notice that Jesus says in verse 48, you must be perfect. As your Father is perfect. You must do this. This is not a choice. This is what we have to do. This is how we have to be. We don't get to pick 5 people who are sort of hard to love and love them, and then the really hard people we get to hate. We don't get to only focus on loving the people in the church. No, we have to be like our Father, and our Father loves the world, loves his enemies every single day. Even the worst of them. And he demands that of us. He doesn't say you can take a pass this time around. That guy's too hard to love. That's okay. Think back to Jonah. Jonah ran away. He found himself thrown into the sea, gobbled up by a massive fish. And when he got spat out, God didn't say, "It's okay, Jonah. You've had a hard few days. Why don't you take a rest? I'll find someone else to go to Nineveh." What did God say to him? "Go to Nineveh, Jonah." Just because Jonah had a hard time didn't mean Jonah got a pass. We may not feel like loving our enemies. In fact, if there are enemies, we probably don't feel like loving them. But God still comes to each one of his children and says, "Go and love your enemies." That's what I do. And that's a tall order. It's a tall order for all of us. It's a tall order, and it's typical of the Christian life. We aren't called to a cakewalk. We're not called to something easy. We're not called to live a life where either things will be easy or the things that are hard we can avoid. And yet God calls us to do it. And that can be discouraging. But I want to encourage you this evening. We can do it. We can love our enemies. And we can do it because Christ's command to us to love our enemies has at its very heart God's greatest demonstration of love for his enemies. At the very heart of what Christ is commanding us to do is his gospel. And his gospel reality is this, that he loved us while we were his enemies. What does the Apostle Paul say? While you were still his enemies, you were reconciled to him, to God the Father, by the death of his Son. Our Father loved us so much that while we hated Him, while we wanted nothing to do with Him, He sent Christ. And Christ poured out His love for us on the cross. And here's the thing. Because Jesus Christ did that, because He died that death, and because He's resurrected and reigning, each one of us who belongs to Him has been transformed. We've been transformed into sons and daughters of God Almighty. And as sons and daughters of God Almighty, as these new creations that we are now, we've been enlivened and empowered by His Spirit to love our enemies. We're not only commanded to love our enemies, the one who commands us to do it has transformed us and is transforming us so that we can love our enemies. What is impossible for man is possible with God. It's possible for God, and it's possible for His people who are in Him. We're called to holiness because we are holiness. We are holy. And He's transforming us each and every day to make us more holy, to make us more like His Son. And we're only holy now because there was a time when He loved us while we hated Him. And so that should do two things. On the one hand, it should humble us to remember that we don't deserve God's love any more than our enemies deserve our love. That's why we should love our enemies, because we've been recipients of love we didn't deserve. But we should also be encouraged, because we've received that love. We've really received that love. And now we can love in return. I mentioned that most Greek Cypriots don't want to have anything to do with the Turks. There are some who've reached out, and I know of one man who's reached out and has worked hard at reconciling with Greek Cypriot, with Turkish Cypriots, because he's been transformed by Jesus Christ. If you were to say to him, why do you do what you do? Why do you interact with him? Say, because Jesus loves me. Now, this man lost everything. He lost his home. He lost the family members. He lost his entire university savings. He found himself destitute. And yet, he had been transformed. And he knew that Christ called him to love the Turks. And so he did. And he did precisely because he was able to in Christ Jesus. So we have to love our enemies, and we can love our enemies. So how? What do we do? What does it look like? Well, one of the things I love about Jesus is he tells us and shows us. And we also know what it doesn't look like, and it's important for us to clarify for a moment what it doesn't look like. And what it doesn't look like is somehow a kind of love that excuses the world's wickedness. That's not what we're talking about. We aren't to go out and either identify with the world. Remember, James tells us to hate the world in the sense that we are not to be like the world. We're not to do what the world does or excuse the world's wickedness. That's not what loving the world means. It's not what loving our enemies means. And Jesus Christ never loved the world or his enemies by saying, it's all right, don't worry about it. But he did love them. He was surrounded by evil, and yet he loved his enemies. How did he do that? How can we do what he did? How do we imitate Jesus? Well, there are two things that come out of our text. And the first is this. We need to provide for our enemies' physical needs. We need to show them mercy. That, of course, we see that in the illustration of how our God loves. He provides sun and rain for all men. But Jesus lived this out in his life. He fed the hungry. Not all of the hungry loved him. And he healed the 10 lepers, but 9 of them didn't love him. Jesus, time and time again, took care of people's physical needs, and not all of them love Jesus in return. In fact, some of them were likely those there baying for blood when Pilate was asking what to do. And we need to follow suit. We need to love our enemies by taking care of their physical needs. You know, the world wants this to be all the church does, right? The world just wants the church only to take care of people's physical needs. Charities are good. And sometimes in our frustration with that, we forget the charities are good. The church should look after the world's physical needs. That's not where it ends, but it must include that. The second way we can imitate our Lord Jesus is to do what he commands us to do explicitly, and that is to pray for those who persecute us. And these are not, I would say, imprecatory prayers primarily. They need to be prayers of love. They need to be prayers that our enemies would find themselves on their knees before God. That our enemies would heed the gospel and they would repent. That they'd seek God's forgiveness. That they too would be transformed the way we have been transformed. And that presupposes that we not only pray for them, but that we preach the gospel. That we go and tell them about Christ. And that's what Jesus did. Remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, "What can I do to be saved?" And Jesus told him. He shared the gospel with him. Why? It says in Mark, because he loved him. And the man turned away and rejected Jesus. We may be rejected when we present the gospel, but we still must present the gospel. And then we have to pray that our enemies will heed it. And if you've tried to do that, you know that that is hard. It's hard when someone hates you to get on your knees and pray that they would be saved. But that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, when he was dying for his enemies, and those enemies that were surrounding him were heaping all their hatred on him when they were mocking him, and ridiculing him, and beating him, and humiliating him in the most unimaginable fashion, what did he do? He asked his Father to forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that how you pray for your enemies? Do we get down on our knees and ask that God would bring them into his kingdom? That one day they wouldn't be our enemies anymore, but they would be our brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. Is that how we pray for them? Or do we do what Jonah did? Do we go and proclaim the gospel to them? Even give them a Bible? Tell them to repent and then sit under a palm tree somewhere, grumbling and hoping that they actually don't read it? Don't be Jonah. Don't be Jonah. Plead with the Lord to bring your enemies into his kingdom. And remember, when you pray for that, it might just happen. Remember Stephen as he was being stoned to death. As Pastor Jeff reminded us this morning, he and Paul were possibly even in the same congregation. And he's being stoned to death and he cries out, "Father, forgive them." And there was one man there who was forgiven. Why? Because Stephen prayed for it. He asked that he would be forgiven. And Saul became Paul. He was forgiven. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. That's what we are called to as a church. Maybe you won't lose your home. Maybe we won't find ourselves at the bottom of a pile of rocks. But we do have enemies. And they hate us. Will we be in the smaller things like Stephen and Christ were in the great things? Will we pray for the wicked to be saved, the way Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah? Will we show mercy to our enemies, the way the young servant girl showed mercy to Naaman by saying, "Naaman, go to Israel and be healed." But she didn't have to do that. Will we preach the gospel to people who mock us, just like the Apostle Paul when he preached the gospel to the Greeks and they ridiculed him? We must do that. And we can do it. Because he has shown us a far greater love that has transformed us and has enabled us now to love like him. Let's pray. Father God, you call us to love our enemies. And there are times when loving our enemies seems a burden too great for us to bear, and yet you have not only called us to do it, you have given us the strength to do it in Jesus Christ, who loved his enemies with a love that, Father, we can barely fathom. We pray, Lord, that you would be transforming us each day more and more into his likeness, that we too might love those who are the hardest to love, and follow in his footsteps and in your likeness. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.